After the lesson this morning, we'll be having a communion meal together. And as we eat together, the purpose of that, as according to 1 Corinthians 11:26, is to show the Lord's death till he come. We're covering this doctrine in detail on our Tuesday nights, going through 1 Corinthians. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we started last week, we'll finish up this next week on Tuesday. There's a whole section on our website because so many people ask me about the Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's table, what it is, should we do it, how does it work under grace. There's a section on our website at graceambassadors.com/communion that now has some, I think, 7 or 8 different lessons on there that we've done communion in the past, detailing what it's about and the doctrine behind it. It's an often misunderstood teaching in Paul's epistles. We've learned on Tuesdays that only in Paul's epistle, 1 Corinthians, do you find the phrases, Lord's table, Lord's supper, and communion, and they're only found one place, in one verse apiece, okay, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And yet, from those three verses and the context, people have extrapolated an entire religious system throughout history of excommunication and membership into the body of Christ from those phrases. So it's interesting that people have kept people from hearing the gospel by not allowing them to eat together, not communicating the actual doctrine of communion to them, but instead saying it's about a bread and a piece of juice, you know, and making it all about the literal food, and not teaching the doctrine that's behind it. Some questions on the website that I've been asked about 1 Corinthians 11 is I have a question here about Paul celebrating communion. And he says, it refers to Christ's body and also says, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. It would seem that Paul is teaching to the body of Christ here that the New Testament is for them too. What's the mid-ex understanding? Another question is, I'm reviewing your notes from your message and was curious why you didn't include the verses about the ordinance in 1 Corinthians 11:2 when talking about the Lord's Supper. And again, those are questions that we've answered on Tuesday nights. And so I encourage you to go to the website and listen for those if you don't hear the answers this morning. But there's a lot of confusion and a lot of Roman Catholic example when it comes to the Lord's Supper and communion. And actually, communion is a doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, say, I thought it was an ordinance. Well, actually, it's a doctrine. Communion is your participation, your common union, if I can speak the word etymologically, in Christ, with his blood. Okay? When you put your trust that Christ died on the cross for your sins, Ephesians 1:13 says you are saved, and the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And so then you get identified. You become one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 2 and 3 says you're baptized into his death, and in his resurrection you're identified with him. So everything that the Lord is in his death and resurrection, you partake of. You have communion with. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So we covered that a few weeks ago on Tuesday nights, in 1 Corinthians 10, how that the body of Christ, all of us are members of the same body. He continues that teaching in chapter 12, down in verse 12, where he says, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So your body has a lot of different members. They don't all do the same thing. You're not a blob. And it's just one body, we call you. It's the same with Christ. There are many members, different orientations, different gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and yet it's all Christ, the body of Christ. In verse 13, it tells how you get into that body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, having been all made drink into one Spirit. So it doesn't matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter your nationality, it doesn't matter your heritage. There's no respect of persons in the body of Christ. We're all in Christ if you put your faith in the gospel of Christ. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. You look down at verse 26 and 27. He says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So you see there's a union between the members and how it ought to react to each other. And if one person suffer, one member suffer, we should not ostracize them and cast them out. Instead, we all suffer with it. If one be honored, we are all honored with it. Okay, that's the idea of unity in the body of Christ. So in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. That is the teaching of the communion. We have not only with Christ, but with each other, the body of Christ, the church. We are one body, it says. And so that is the orientation. That, by the way, is something revealed specifically to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I received of the Lord about this teaching, this one body principle. It's a mystery truth. It's dispensational, which means it is not the Passover. It is not something under the Jewish law system. It is something revealed to Paul where he communicates, you are one with Christ by the baptism of the Spirit into his body. Okay? It's by the blood of Christ that you are able to be put in there. Right? You're redeemed through his blood. And so this is a doctrine of the communion. It's with Christ and it's with each other. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, we counted this last Tuesday that five times in the chapter he says the phrase come together, and at least eight times he uses the word eat. And the idea of the display of the doctrine of communion, where we're communing with Christ and with each other, is shown in 1 Corinthians 11 by the form of eating together, coming together to eat. Therefore, what we do today after our lesson, will, as we do in communion, is come together to eat. Now, you eat every day of your life, and you eat in your own houses. Okay, you may eat with some of your friends, but not all of your friends at once. But when we come together in the church, we're coming together as members of the body of Christ in our assembly of believers here to eat together. We're not making divisions. We're not separating and saying only those who've been here the longest can eat. Only those who are the newest can eat. We're not saying the oldest can eat. We're all coming together to eat. And so that's the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's the thing that Paul instructed the Corinthians to do. In the body of Christ, in this dispensation, there's not many things that we're told to do. Paul says there's two in 1 Timothy 2:4. We're to see souls saved, which entails getting them into the body of Christ, making them partakers of the communion of the body of Christ. And number two, seeing saints edified, right? Coming to a knowledge of the truth. And that would have to do with your communion with the body and with each other. And so part of this function is for they coming together. It would be a very odd thing if we're teaching an idea that we're members of the same body and yet we're all scattered around. We're never coming together. Paul says, come together and eat, right? Together. And when the Corinthians came together, we learned their problem, of course, is that they were not coming together for the better. They were coming together for the worse. That's what we learned on Tuesday. So they're coming together unto contention and strife. And so as they come together, there's a way they ought to behave, there's the way they ought to practice what they preach, practice what they believe about the communion. Okay? And that's why they were not eating properly, is they were not practicing this doctrine that they say they believe in. All right? Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, which is our verse for this morning, where Paul says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Like I said, eight times in the chapter, he instructs them to eat. Down in verse 33, he even says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat. Right, so there's a function there of why they came together. Tarry for one another. By the way, that phrase come together is only found in 1 Corinthians. And Paul lists about a half a dozen things that you do when you come together. One of them is eating here in 1 Corinthians 11. Another one is praying. Another one is studying. Another one's teaching. So there's things you do when you come together that defines the function of the body of Christ, the assembly of believers. And nowhere do I find put a circus on for Jesus. I don't find this anywhere. But that's what people do when they come together as a church, apparently. You know, they do things like this. But there's things to do when you come together. One of them is to eat. Right? So Paul says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now that's an interesting doctrine. You show the Lord's death till he come. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Before we get into this doctrine of the till he come and the showing of his death, I need to point out that what Paul is telling the Corinthians to do is not a legal ordinance. People tend to think there are two ordinances in the church. The Catholics say there are seven sacraments in their church, and neither one are correct. The doctrine of the communion is not an ordinance. Like I said, it's a doctrine. Okay? Baptism, which is the second ordinance that people claim is instruction for the church, is actually a Jewish legal requirement, okay, to be washed as a priest. And Hebrews 9, verse 10 testifies to this when it says that, which he's talking here in verse 9 about the law, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Hebrews chapter 9, 9 and 10 talks about washings and carnal ordinances, which is what a washing would be. Okay, that washing there, it's interesting that your friends who like to go to the Greek, you can show them the Greek word here is baptismo. Well, that's your baptism right there. Washings of the Old Testament. Baptism was not new with John the Baptist. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where they did washings. And here it talks about them being carnal ordinances. Paul says in Colossians 2, those ordinances that were against you were nailed to the cross. Okay, so what we're talking about this morning, communion is not an ordinance. It's not a required rite or religious ritual whereby you get God's grace by eating together. There's not special bread downstairs. There's not something in the juice that we spiked it. Okay, it's food. And the point is that we're eating together as members of the body of Christ and not doing it warring with each other, right? Because that's the doctrine. Okay, and so, anyway, that's the issue. It is not the New Testament rite or legal ordinance of the Jewish baptism. Again, get our notes on this last Tuesday night. I think we had an excellent lesson comparing the New Testament Passover with what we do. You know, Paul says that you're to, till Christ come, have communion, come together to eat till he come. Right? Well, that's not something that anyone under the New Testament would do. Okay, under the New Testament, you would follow the law. You would observe the feasts. You know, the Jews only came together a few times a year. They were scattered around in their country, right? When did they come together nationally? Well, Passover, they all came to Jerusalem, right? Feast of Tabernacles, they all come to Jerusalem. So they gathered, they came together only a few times a year. Right? But here, Paul says, as oft as you eat and drink this cup, you're doing something else. You're not observing the law, you're not observing the Passover. You are showing the Lord's death till he come. Okay, so not only does it have instruction for us today, but it tells us when it's going to stop. It's when he comes. Now, anybody who studied the prophecy knows that under Israel's system, Christ said that I will not eat of this bread and drink of this cup again until it come, you know, in the kingdom. And so when Christ returns again in the kingdom in the future, he'll reinstitute the days, which were only a shadow in time past. Right? In Colossians chapter 2, he says that those days were a shadow of things to come. Okay, so Christ comes back, he reinstitutes the feasts, and they observe those carnal, worldly, fleshly feasts as God instituted in the Old Testament, which will be fulfilled in the New Testament kingdom to come. That is not what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay? These are not carnal ordinances, this is a spiritual reality practiced out while you're coming together to eat. Okay, as oft as you do it, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, when Paul says, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. I want to talk about this showing the Lord's death issue, because this is part of the controversy when dealing with this doctrine of communion. The Romanists, the Roman Catholics, of course, they make this showing the Lord's death a re-crucifixion of Christ. They call their coming together the Mass, because there's a mass of people, right? So they come together and they re-crucify Jesus every time. They say the little prayer, the bread turns into Jesus' flesh, the blood, the wine into his blood, and they re-crucify him, okay? So they can present him to the people. That's why driving down the road yesterday, I saw Our Lady of Grace, Catholic Church on the side of the road, and on their brick tower, they had Jesus hanging there. And, well, he's still on the cross there. They re-crucify him at every Mass, okay? Because they want the benefits of that crucifixion, right? We know better, we know the mystery of Christ, that we have the benefits of his shed blood. Not because we crucify him every time, not because we eat bread and drink something, but because we're a member of his body. We've been baptized into his body by the Spirit. And so we know the truth of the gospel, which is that we're putting our faith in what he did. And that's how we get the benefits of it. So Ephesians 1:13, the steps are pretty clear to salvation, that you hear the gospel, you trust it, and you're sealed with the Spirit. Okay, there's nothing else that you need to do or continually do to earn some sort of favor with God. What this is here is a remembrance. What this coming together is a playing out of the doctrine we already believe and know. And that is our communion together. You say you have communion with Christ together. Then why are you divided? You see, that's how it is taught. That's how it's supposed to be taught. You say you have communion with one another and you're members of the same body. Why are you divided against each other? That's the teaching to the Corinthians that Paul's saying here. They already understand that there's supposed to be one body. Don't we read in Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, right? We're one, so why are we divided? You know, George Williams in his commentary even says that we shouldn't do this at all because it'll be a mockery of the doctrine. If you look at the churches everywhere, there's so many different divisions, it would be a mockery to even try to practice communion. On a certain spiritual level, I kind of understand that. But I'd rather display the doctrine where we can. You know, so that's why we do this here. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as often as we eat this, drink this bread, eat this bread, drink this cup, we will show the Lord's death till he come. So that showing the Lord's death is not putting on a play. It's not doing a performance. as they do in the Mass. It's not doing some sort of play acting to say, well, here's how he died, you know. That's not what it means by showing the Lord's death. Look at Romans 3:25. Our communion is with the blood of Christ. The bread, it represents the body of Christ. What did the death of Christ accomplish? Well, you say that's the gospel of our salvation. He didn't die because evil people put him there. Didn't he say he willingly went there? Right? Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, well, we put Jesus on the cross. Well, yeah, sin is why he went there, but Jesus stepped up to that cross and he hopped right on it. He didn't have to go there. Okay, he didn't get caught in some web. You know, I can't get out of this. They put me on a cross. God willingly went to the cross. All right? In Romans chapter 3, we know the mystery of that truth and that the reason why he willingly did that, because it was his manifold wisdom, his secret, his mystery kept hidden since the world began, that he would save all the world through what he would do on that cross. Okay? So Romans 3:25, we learn that in verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. So see, it was God that set him forth. It wasn't the unbelieving Israelites that set him forth. It was God that set him forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so we know that Christ, when he died to forgive sins. Romans 3:25. Look at Romans 4:25. We read here in verse 24 that righteousness shall be imputed to us also if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So you see the delivered of Jesus to the cross there. His death was for our offenses. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 that he died for our sins. We like to say the gospel is he died for our sins. And that's true. He died so that God could justly forgive sins. We covered this before in our Doctrine of Forgiveness on the website, that it would be unjust of God to just forgive people's sins for the sake of it. You ever considered this? People say God's a forgiving God, and so all these sins we commit, God's loving and forgiving to forgive them. But why should he, and how can he, is the better question. You say, well, he should because he's loving. Fine, but how can he? Because just because he's loving doesn't mean it serves the demands of justice, right? So how can he forgive you? Well, he can only forgive you because Jesus took the punishment that you deserved. So he can look at you and say, you're forgiven because he paid it, you see. So that's the only way he can forgive you. And so in Romans 4:25, we see he's delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins. In Romans 5, verse 11, we see that it not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And so we are at one with God. We have atonement with him, reconciled to him because of the blood of Jesus, because of his death. But there's something a lot more that's happened with the death of Jesus and his crucifixion that he accomplished for you that goes beyond just him dying for your sins. Okay, and this is what Paul deals with in Romans, it starts to Romans 5, it continues in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Deals with what Christ actually did for you beyond just him dying for your sins. You'll read in 1 Peter, in Isaiah 53, that you have the Lamb that was crucified for the transgressions of Israel. Peter talks about the forgiveness of sins, right? Well, of course, Jesus said that this is my body broken for you, for the remission of sins of the many, right? We covered that on Tuesday, to forgive sins. And yet, there's so much more that he did, according to the mystery, for you by the cross and by his death, than just to forgive sins. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Here's one thing that he accomplished over and above just forgiveness, which is knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, there's a difference I need to point out here, and that is there's a difference between sins and sin in your Bible. You may have heard this teaching before. Sins are the act you commit because you are a sinner, right? Sin is the nature. Sins are the act. And so in Romans chapter 3, we saw that for the remission of sins, he shed his blood. For all the acts of wrong, the transgressions you did, he died for that to pay for those sins. But there's a problem now because now you trust the gospel. He died for your sins and your slate is wiped clean. You still have the slate. And you learned the slate didn't get dirty because you put dirt on it, but because itself was dirty. The slate itself breeds dirtiness. You see? So you need to get rid of it. Okay? And so we learn in Romans 6 that there's something else there that was accomplished by that cross. And that was that he died for sin, not just your sins. Okay? And so when you get saved and you trust the gospel, as the teaching goes, you're so condemned by your sins, and rightfully so. Okay? All the world commits sins and they need forgiveness. And so we teach that Christ died for their sins. and they trust that Christ died for their sins and glory they're saved, my sins are paid for, right? And then you start to learn that I'm no longer guilty of those things because my sins are forgiven, and praise be to God that He died for them, right? Then all of a sudden, you start to learn that you're still sinning. There's still condemnation. It's no longer guilt for the punishment of sins. You know that Christ died for the punishment of your sins, but now there's condemnation because you're thinking thoughts, you're doing, you know that there's sin in you. You know it. And you can't get rid of it. You try to suppress it because you don't want it there. You know that Christ died for your sins, but you're trying to change yourself into something better and it doesn't work. All right? The sin in you condemns you. And so it's not enough that just Christ died for sins. He must get rid of the very body of sin that is in you. Right? And that's what happened in Galatians 2:20 when you're crucified with Him. Okay? If He just died for your sins, you wouldn't have to be crucified with Him. But your crucifixion with Him takes the body of sin in you and says, that's dead. Okay? We're going to nail that to the cross. Not just the acts of sins that I paid for, but the very nature of sin itself. There's no condemnation to those who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If you're walking in the flesh, you're not reckoning your flesh dead. You know, dead men don't walk. I know there's a fascination with zombies nowadays, but dead men really don't walk. And so when the Bible says those who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. It's talking about you reckoning your flesh as a dead man crucified with Christ on the cross. Okay, let's look at Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5:8 said, God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the sinners commit the sins and He died for our sins. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We see here that not only does He die for our sins, but we're saved from the wrath. Okay, through His death there. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We have reconciliation, not just forgiveness. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only do we get benefits through His death, but His resurrection. Okay, and so in verse 11, we get the benefit here of having a present possession of atonement. You know, the atonement, the day of atonement that's promised to Israel is still future. Right? But we have a present possession of atonement through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:11. So there's a lot more that was accomplished by that cross. Ephesians 1:7 says we have redemption through His blood. Okay, and Colossians 2:11 says we're separated. Look at Colossians 2:11 real quick. This is the doctrine of separating you from the body of sin. Colossians 2:11. It says, you are complete in Him in verse 10. In verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, you're also risen with Him through the faith, the operation of God. So you have the body of the sins of the flesh. The sins of the flesh is one thing, but the body of the sins of the flesh, you're separated from that even. Okay? It's one thing to forgive someone's sins. It's another thing to say, you're dead, and that thing can't commit any sins anymore because it's on the cross. It's dead. All right? So he unplugs the machine. He makes a separation there. Look at Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. So His death took away the ordinances. So what communion is not an ordinance. All right? Communion is a doctrine about your unity in the body of Christ, whereby you get forgiveness of sins, you get separated from your old man, where you get reconciliation and a present possession of atonement. It is not an ordinance. All right? And so when Paul talks about eating together, coming together to eat to show the Lord's death, he's talking about you participating and believing in that doctrine, right? And having it work out. You'll say, well, what's that have to do with the meal? What's that have to do with the Corinthians and misbehavior? Well, we'll get to that here in a moment. Look at Ephesians 2:13. And notice here the doctrine of your communion with His blood. What I'm trying to show you is that when Paul teaches mystery truth, he's teaching communion. People want to think that the communion, and I told you the only verses that mention the word is in 1 Corinthians 10:11. They think that the ritual that they've invented in their mind is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 because that's where the eating is at. But the doctrine is all in Paul's epistles. It's everywhere. It's the mystery of Christ. It's the one body, truth, that you have communion with Christ. How can a sinner be one with God? Praise God by the mystery of Christ, the preaching of the cross, right? How can you commune with the blood and body of Christ? You're not even a Jew. You had no privileges before in time past. Well, through the mystery of Christ, praise God, right? So Ephesians 2, verse 13, talks about our communion with the blood. Where in verse, let's read verse 11 and 12 here, get the context. He says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the circumcision, That in verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were in this position of not having access to God. You had to go through Israel. Okay? Verse 13 says, but now in Christ, well, being in Christ is your communion in the body of Christ, right? It's your being one with Christ. And we're all members of each other in the body of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What is it that gets you access to God? What is it that gets you access to hope, to forgiveness, to salvation? The blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, isn't the cup we drink the blood, the communion with the blood of Christ? And so that's how we get access. Verse 14 says, he is our peace who hath made both one. Both what? Jew and Gentile. Put them together. Made both one. Isn't that a union of two? A common union and common union in Christ? Isn't that what the doctrine is, 1 Corinthians 10? And so he made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There's no division in the body of Christ. There used to be a middle wall of partition separating Jews and Gentiles. The circumcision separated the Jews and the Gentiles, right? So the Gentiles could not get past that unless they became a Jew. But in the body of Christ, there's no division like this. We're all one in Christ. And so he broke that down in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, his flesh. Wasn't his flesh what he put on the cross? Isn't that what we're told to eat? The body, right? Well, people say, well, we're going to eat it. And then the Roman Catholics, they say, I'm going to eat his flesh. And they totally miss the doctrine of Ephesians 2:15. Where out of two people, he makes one new creature. A mystery truth. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments. So by eating their flesh as a legal ritual, isn't this funny? They make of themselves a law, a legal right, where the verse that talks about his flesh is taking the law of commandments and taking them away. Right? He abolished it. Making in himself of twain, that's two, one new. So the one new, as we covered before, is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's something different. Right? So the doctrine that we now become spiritual Israel is wrong. Because the one new means it's not Israel or Gentile. It's a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's called the body of Christ, the church. So making peace. And so again, in verse 16, he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The way you get saved, the way you mature, the way you grow in Christ is through the doctrine of your unity, your communion with Christ. Okay? The mechanism that God has put in place for you to be edified while you're in your earthen vessel on this planet is the church, the body of Christ. You see? The communion is with Christ and his body. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:16 talks about. See, why do we eat together? Because this is where it happens, folks. We glorify Christ. This is where we edify each other. That's why we come together to eat. Okay? We're showing the Lord's death by our mission of our salvation, by trusting in it, and by our practice of edifying the believers. That's the communion. Okay? That's the doctrine. That's how we play it out. Look at in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul even says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Ghost. Well, he says ye there. The King James helps you when it says that ye, ye are the temple. Because that's plural. He's not talking to one person. You individually. He's not saying to thee. Thou art the temple. No, he's saying, ye, everybody, you are the temple. The church is built up into this. Okay? By the way, if we continued reading in Ephesians 2, that's exactly what you would have learned. That we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're a temple of God, a house of God, that sort of thing. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And he says, anyone who destroys the temple, him will God destroy. Right? It's about the edification of this body. So when Paul says, when you come together to eat, it ought to be according to right doctrine, ought it not? Right? Which means no division, right? Which means we're not looking at someone and saying, I'm going to respect that person. Remember in the book of James, in James chapter 2? Let's turn there real quick. I'm going off the outline, going off the reserve. This is dangerous. In the book of James 2, and I know I'm going to a book written to Israel. James 1:1 says it's written to the 12 tribes. Right? And when we went through James verse by verse, we identified these people in James 2 who are infiltrating the group of the remnant of Israel. And we identified them as the same people who opposed Jesus in his earthly ministry, unbelieving Israel. But look at the spiritual lesson from this and consider, as we study on Tuesday, the rest of the chapter, whether or not this may have some effect on what's going on in Corinth. James 2:2 says, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here in my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? What's the spiritual teaching that's always taught from James 2? They never deal with the actual doctrine, which we cover in our verse by verse, which is, I think, an excellent study, identifying these people as Pharisees, and they're heretics, because they're not trusting in the Son of God for their salvation, according to the prophecy program. But the spiritual teaching everyone teaches from this is that they're respecting people. Charles Sheldon, his book, What Would Jesus Do?, uses this as the example. And he walks into a church in his book, all grisly looking, and the church rejects him, you know. And he says, well, we should take the least of these, right? We should take the people who look poor and bring them into our group. Well, spiritually speaking, that's a proper doctrine. Because in the church, there should be no respecter of persons, right? And so if someone comes in together with the Corinthians, and there's some that are rich and some that are poor, dare I say it, some that are masters and some that are employees, some that are slaves, and at any time else, what are these slaves doing? Serving their masters. And when they come to eat, what happens? If you're the master, do you say, we don't have that relationship anymore right here? Or do you say, well, you're still my slave, you need to serve me first? Interesting. We'll get to that on Tuesday night, but that's a little hint for you. But Paul says we are the temple. He says we are one. We have the communion with Christ and with each other. We're members of each other. Not one of us is greater than the other in the body of Christ. All right? That will tear down barriers. That will tear down walls. That will tear down the legal chains that the denominationalism puts on you. Okay? Because they try to build up a power structure and instead of teaching you right doctrine. So Paul says we are the temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Look at Galatians 6. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, how do we show it? Well, we show it because we all believe it in the cross, number one, don't we? Don't we all come here this morning, hopefully, because we are all trusted in the gospel? We've all said we are partakers of the blood of Christ because he's died for my sins, and he's crucified me also on that cross, and we're all hoping for his coming, right? Don't we partake of this and commune in this? Man, Galatians 6:14, Paul says, I glory in the cross. This is why all of those pictures of a bloody Jesus that are created in order to make you feel guilty need to be rethought. Okay? Because Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Paul says, I glory in that cross. Right? It's a good thing that he died for me, he says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So not only did he die for Paul's sins, he says here, but by that cross, I've been separated from the world. I've been separated from the way they act. I've been separated from who they are and their identity. I have been crucified with Christ. And the life that I live, Galatians 2:20, is not my own. Right? It's Christ that lives in me. Right? So all that doctrine flows from your understanding of the cross. He didn't just die for your sins. He died to put you there so they make you a new creature in Christ. In Galatians 5, verse 24, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit... verse 24, rather, he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You see that? Now, is that true? I mean, we're looking around, everybody who names to be a Christian, is it true that all of them live perfect, sinless lives? No, this is not right. But it says right here, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. That's a doctrinal truth. That's a positional truth. If you believe that Christ died for your sins and that Christ, the gospel of him on the cross, then you believe Romans 6, that he put your old man there too. And so every time, every moment that you live like he's alive and you walk in the flesh, right? That's where you're not walking in the Spirit. You're not reckoning that thing dead, right? You need to believe the gospel that saved you, folks. That old man is dead. Reckon him so, right? Don't walk according to the flesh, the lust of your flesh. So they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. And that's how we ought to walk. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, verse 25 says. Do we live in the Spirit? We sure do. We have life because the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. We have life through the Spirit. And so if we live in it, let us walk in it also. It's not walk in the flesh as if we have an obligation to sin. Right? We don't have that anymore. And so how do we show his death? Well, we show his death by its effect in us. Paul glories in the cross because he's crucified to the world by it. Okay? He says those who are in Christ have crucified the lust of their flesh. That's how you show his death in your life. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, whatever we do, we ought to glorify God. Well, how do you glorify him? We covered back on Tuesday nights a few weeks ago. Well, by believing and acting upon right doctrine, right? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul says, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross. Galatians 6:14. Right. So he's not going to glory in himself. I'm winning football for Jesus. Glory to God. No, he's going to glory in the cross. Okay, that's the only thing he's going to glory in. No flesh will glory in his presence, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. But the cross is a glory. And so Paul's going to take that cross and make it the glory of his existence. His salvation, his life, his walk, whatever he does, eating or drinking. Well, how do you glory in the cross by your eating and drinking? Right. Well, we've been covering in chapters 8, 9, and 10, how the Corinthians here were not considering the weaker brother, were not considering other people, members of the body of Christ, because they wanted the meat for themselves. Right? They wanted the meat that was forbidden or considered sinful to other members of the body. And they were considering their edification. And so we covered all that in detail in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, whatsoever you do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. All right. Romans 5, 8 says that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So we were sinners when Christ died for us. Right? Romans 12, 3 then says that when we behave towards other people, we ought to consider that they may not be perfect. So often we look at people and say, well, you're a Christian, or other members of the body, and say, you need to reach this standard. Well, who's setting that standard for them? Right? You look at your spouse or whatever and say, they need to reach this standard of perfection. Well, you're no beauty queen either. Right? You're not perfect. Romans 5, verse 8, well, you are a sinner, Christ died for you, so how ought you to react towards other members of the body? Shouldn't it be out of love towards edification and not towards condemnation, according to their flesh? Right? So Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, I say, though the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Right? Don't think now just because you're a member of the body of Christ that, oh, I'm great and glorious. It's not you. You're going to glory in the cross, remember. The cross that died for your sins. Right? It's Christ in you. When you put your old man on the cross finally and you say it's not about me at all, then it's not you that do the good works. It's Christ that does the good works. Right? And so you're not going to take any glory for this. Okay, neither are you going to take any of the failures as condemnation. So it's going to motivate you a little bit more. Romans 12, verse 3 says, not to think of yourself as any more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and members one of another. Romans 12 deals with your relationship with people in the body of Christ. Okay, don't think of yourself higher than what you ought to in the body of Christ. You ought to lower yourself for the sake of other people to help bring them up. Okay, that would be, by the way, showing the Lord's death. Philippians chapter 2, where he made himself of no reputation, even though he had every right to claim that I am a man of reputation. He made himself of no reputation for your sake. Okay, and that's how you show the Lord's death, how you mimic him in the body of Christ in your behavior. Romans 7:24. Paul testifies here, and here's the apostle of the Gentiles. And this is what he says about himself. Now here's Paul. Here's the guy that was spent, and he was willing to spend and be spent for the Corinthians. He was persecuted. He was beaten, what, thrice by the Jews? 40 stripes save one, that sort of thing? This guy gave a lot in suffering to the church, the body of Christ. In Romans 7:24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says, I'm a wretched man in my flesh. He's looking at this flesh here, right? And it's the same place where you all are at as well. We're all in the same place where we look at our flesh and say, that is wretched. Okay? He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this flesh? Of course, doctrinally, the answer here is verse 25, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ delivers you from the body of that death, the body of the flesh. We ought not to look any man after the flesh anymore. Doesn't Paul say that somewhere? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, where he says, we know no man after the flesh. We know them, what? In Christ. So when you look at people in the body of Christ, you're not looking at them as in their flesh, knowing that in their flesh there's no good thing. Okay? You're looking at them as Christ sees them in the body of Christ, trying to help them, reckon themselves dead, teaching them right doctrines, helping them grow in the truth, right? Isn't that God's will, 1 Timothy 2:4, to see all men come to the knowledge of the truth, right? Not to condemn them for the errors of their flesh, which we know is already wicked and wretched. Christ already dealt with that on the cross. Let's move on a little bit. 1 Corinthians 10, the Corinthians were so carnal. They were looking at people according to their flesh position, their flesh status, and Paul says, don't you know the positional reality of who you are in Christ, that you're in heavenly places and that you're all members of each other. Right? That's how you ought to be acting towards each other. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 2. We've talked about the doctrine of the cross and what his death accomplished and who we are in Christ and the one body. And so in Ephesians 4, after dealing with those same truths, Paul says, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, you have a position in Christ. I beseech you, you walk worthy of it. That's what he was doing in stronger words to the Corinthians. Right? They had a position in the body of Christ. He said, I beseech you, and he rebuked them to walk worthy of it. Verse 2, with all lowliness. We saw that lowliness before in Romans 12:3, didn't we not? Lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. You only need meekness and long-suffering when someone's really irritating you. Right? Otherwise, it's a piece of cake. But when someone's irritating you, you need long-suffering and you need meekness. That's willing to take a wrong without any revenge. Just causing yourself to be defrauded. Just taking it. Right? That's what meekness is. Being able to stand against it. Right? And so meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. It's a burden. Yes, it's a burden. You have to take it. Right? That's what Christ did. Right? To live is Christ. To die is gain. So as members of the body of Christ, you who think you're something, need to realize, need to lower yourself a little bit, forbear the burdens of the weaker ones. Right? That's how we ought to walk in the body of Christ. So how do we practice this? How do we display this? Well, why don't you all come together and see what happens? Right? Come together and eat, let's say, as Paul says. And of course, the Corinthians, he condemns them because they didn't come together for the better. Right? But that's how we can show this. We come together and we do try to practice in our coming together to eat the sharing amongst each other, the giving to each other that don't have, right? To helping each other grow. Can we do that according to Acts 2:44 and do that all the time? That's going to be tough. You know what you call that? Marriage. No. But isn't that what happens? Isn't that a little picture? We've covered that in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 10 2 weeks ago. Marriage is the same picture. You're living with each other all the time. And there's the same instructions. The same instructions to the church is given to the husband and wife. And so it's the same thing. But when we come together as the church to eat, we have to practice the same doctrines to total strangers. People that we don't have that lifetime commitment to, don't have that natural love for, we've got to show that same doctrinal response. Right? So Paul says that. There's a reason why Paul institutes the coming together to eat for the body of Christ. And it's to display this doctrine of the communion. Okay? It's not some religious ritual whereby you try to get your sins forgiven and get some special grace and try to grow, you know, more spiritual. It's you're trying to practice the doctrine that you've been studying and you've been preaching. Right? That's how it works. And so, members of the body aren't perfect either. Ephesians 4:2, Paul alludes to that when he says you'll have to forbear, you'll have to be long-suffering, you have to be meekness towards one another in love. So he's warning them a little bit here. Look out. Because you're going to have members of the body that are not as smooth as you, right? And they're going to be causing some friction, and you need to be able to deal with that. In Titus 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul speaks here about people who are not even in the body. So we have the doctrine of relating towards people in the body by taking the same low position that Christ exemplified for us. But in Titus 3, we're talking about people outside the body here. Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. No man. Not just people in the church. To no man. Don't speak evil of them. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Why, Paul? Why? They're not part of the church. They don't take part in the communion we have with Christ. So we understand the communion we have with Christ, but why ought we to do that to them? Paul says in verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Remember? You didn't used to be in communion with Christ. You were out there as well. Shouldn't we try to have an orientation to see them saved? To get them in this communion with Christ? You also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. You weren't sweet flowers when you weren't in the church. Alright? So remember the position out there. Verse 4 says, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by your works of righteousness which we have done. We often quote this verse and we just rip it out of the context, but Paul's dealing here with the way you behave to unbelievers. He's saying, you used to be one of them, and you didn't get saved by your works, remember? And you admitted your own sinfulness and your sins that Christ had to pay for. And so you were saved by mercy. You were saved by grace. And so that's why you have to deal with them out of gentleness and meekness, and not speak evil of them. So that's the doctrine here of the Lord's death. If we're going to have unity and peace in the world, it's going to be through the doctrine of Christ. It's going to be through the gospel of Christ, okay? And so this is where the communion comes into play. People want to try to have communion, ecumenicism, unity and peace in the world, totally ignoring the doctrines of Christ and the cross. They just want to say, do whatever you want in your selfish lusts and pleasures, we'll have unity. Impossible. Because the only way you can get along together is if someone takes the low road. If someone says, hey, I'm going to be lowly, I'm going to be meek and long-suffering, and forbear your weaknesses. And unless they help them grow and the weak doesn't stay weak for a long time, you're going to have problems eventually. You have everybody serving their own independent, selfish lusts and pleasures. And they'll go in 50 different ways. Right? So the only thing they have in common is that they exist. They live on the planet. Whoop-de-doo. Right? Isn't that the unity that happens so often? That we're all part of the human race, okay? And we're killing each other. You know? That's not unity. Right? We all want different things. We disagree with it. That's not unity. Unity is around right doctrine, around the community of Christ, the body of Christ. We need to see people saved. We'll have unity. We'll have peace. Okay? That's our political platform. But anyway, moving on to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. The Corinthians were not doing that. That's why he said, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. I don't know what you're doing over there, the World Supper or something. But they were not showing the Lord's death. They had not crucified their flesh. They had not reckoned themselves dead. They had not given credence to what Christ had done for them already. They were walking in their flesh. Right? They were carnal. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul says here, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in his death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the doctrine of the resurrection. How because he rose again, you are delivered from sin and death. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 55, 56, 57 deal with. Paul says to have communion, to come together to eat, till Christ come, till he come. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that death is swallowed up by the victory of resurrection. If all that Christ did was to die, then we'd have all been be miserable. We have a religion of death, you know. But he resurrected. That's our hope. That he came to life again. And if he comes to life again, then we have a hope that we also will come to life again. And that our meekness and our forbearance is not just for the sake of suffering, as the Buddhists teach. You know, is life just suffering? Well, no, it's not just suffering. There's hope. There's resurrection, right? And so, yeah, you may have to go through some suffering if you're a Christian, if you go through some suffering for the sake of weaker people, but you have a hope that things are going to change, that there's going to be a resurrection, and that there's a doctrine of that in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 15, death has no sting. If there's no resurrection, death would hurt. Right? But death has no sting where there's a victory over it, where you have something that occurs when you die that's a positive, where Paul says to die is gain. Right? How can he say that? You just lost everything. I mean, you have possessions and you have your life. People who lose their possessions often say, well, at least you're alive. But then when you die, you don't even have that. Right? So what happens there? Well, to die is gain. Something happens for the believer when they die that occurs with the resurrection that's described in 1 Corinthians 15 that gives us hope. And that deals with the communion. 1 Corinthians 15, 49. Paul says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay? There's something that occurs when Christ comes. The resurrection. And I listed four things there. One is that we are changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, it says. In fact, in verse 52, he says it's a mystery. In verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. You know that corruptibility that Paul warns them about in Ephesians 4:2, whereby they had to forbear each other and be long-suffering towards each other? And there's people who have weaknesses, and they're corruptible, and they sin, and they don't reckon their flesh dead, and they're walking in the flesh and that sort of business. Corruption will be gone. Incorruption is what we're changed to. Mortality, where there's death and sickness, and we have to be concerned with the scarcity of this world and the poverty that exists. And when we come together to eat, we have to make sure there's enough food downstairs, you know. That's all going to go away. We're going to put on immortality. We're going to put on everlasting life. Wow, that's something I never experienced. That's a positive change. That's a gain. That's a benefit. And that only occurs, of course, to those who have life in Christ. Those who are in his resurrection. And so, again, there's something that the death has accomplished by his resurrection. look at Philippians 3, verse 20. We are changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. We put on immortality and incorruption. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says we get a new body. It's not just that we're changed to be incorruptible and immortal. We get a new body, which should be a plus for a lot of us. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so here we get a change of body. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Why would this affect the teaching of communion? Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, till he come, you show the Lord's death. Why would that be? Why would it stop when he comes? Because when he comes, things change. When he comes, you no longer have the body of Christ. It needs to come together to eat. The body of Christ is trying to grow and edify itself in this earthly position condition that it's in. Okay? You'll be realizing the heavenly place where you've been given since the beginning of the gospel. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, we know that all things work together. I'm in the wrong verse there. Romans 8, 18. Thank you. Romans 8, 23. 18 is a good verse too. Okay. Romans 8, 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So he's talking about our groaning, waiting for something, waiting for the coming of the Lord, waiting for our change, okay, and we're waiting for the redemption of our body. When you get saved, you do not get rid of what you're born with. See, well, I was born in sin. Well, I understand that. Christ died for your sins, and he nailed the old man to the cross, but it's still here, folks. He's right there. That's why you struggle with the flesh and the spirit, because he's right there. Don't think when you get saved, all of a sudden, all that flesh and the sin and everything else just gone. You're living with it. Now, you've been separated so that when God calls you up, your body goes to the dust of the ground. You get called up. He doesn't call up your flesh. Right? But Romans 8:18 says you get a new body. This old one is not what you're going to have. Ephesians 4:30 says that we're waiting for the day of redemption. The redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for. So Paul says, till he come. You know, that day when we meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, and describes our meeting the Lord in the air. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So we are changed in a moment to incorruptibility. We put on a new body. We meet the Lord in the air. And we're promoted to glory. Romans 8, 18. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to glory that shall be revealed in us. Okay? That type of glory in us is not what you show at the communion meal eating together. You see that? When you come together to eat, what is it you're supposed to show? I'm the glorious saint of God. No. You're supposed to show the death of Christ for the sake of others, right? Till he come. When he comes, you will be changed, you'll be glorified, you'll be promoted to glory. And so there will be no longer a need to show his death. You'll be with the body of Christ in heavenly places. You see? You see the issue there? So you're promoted to glory. In Romans 8, verse 30, Paul says that there's a time when you'll be glorified. He says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay? So you're going to be glorified with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, you're looking and setting your affections on things above, whereby you'll be with him in glory. Okay? That is not your orientation of you being glorified when you're coming together to the communion meal. Because if that were the case, everyone would want to be first. That'd be in your flesh, thinking about that in your flesh coming together, you'd say, well, you know, I'm a saint of God too, and I've got rights and privileges, and I have liberty, and I've got positions in heavenly places. Well, yeah, but we all have that. Why don't you just crucify your flesh a little bit here and have communion with each other? You see the issue? They need to show the Lord's death till he come. And so in Titus chapter 2, we learn what grace teaches us. The gospel of salvation that we preach today is that Christ died for your sins and he resurrected for your justification. You're baptized into his death and you're made alive with Christ. And we learn a lot from those two things that happen there. Titus 2, verse 11. People say that if you teach grace, then people will not behave. Because we all know the law makes us behave. That's why I put on a seatbelt. The law. Yeah. The law doesn't make us behave. Okay? Force does. If people threaten me, then yeah, you may do something. But that's not from the inside out. That's just a show, isn't it? Those times when you don't want to follow the law, but you do so anyway, because if you don't, you're thrown in jail. Aren't you only doing it for superficial reasons? You don't really believe that, you know, we have to do this. And if no one was looking, you probably wouldn't do it anyway. Right? The law does not change people. That's the point. Romans 8 teaches us that. The law could not produce that. But the Spirit of life can. Okay? So your willingness to do right cannot come from the law. It can only come from grace of doctrine. Grace of doctrine teaches you and constrains you by the love of Christ, to motivate you by God's love, to motivate you by other members in the body of Christ trying to seek their benefit. You know, it's amazing how sometimes, and the better times, when people have children, they get a lot more responsible. Not all the time, but a lot of times they do. You know where that responsibility comes from? The self-restraint, the giving up for someone else, because there's a child now they're responsible for, right? Shouldn't that be how it's like in the church? Where there's other people, and if they're weaker, instead of condemning them and putting yourself higher and above them, saying, look, well, they're a little weak, I'm going to give up my self-sacrifice for them. I'm going to try to help them grow a little bit, help them grow in understanding. That's the operation. Grace teaches you that. You don't need a law. You don't need a law for parents to say, you ought to sacrifice for your children. You don't need a law for this. Okay? It happens out of love. So in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It teaches us those things. Because Christ died for sins. And he died for your body of sin. Crucified that thing. Right? It teaches us these things. Not only does it teach us to live godly and soberly and righteously in this present world, but this present world, till he comes, that's what we're to do. But when he comes, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious praying of great God and Savior. So we have hope. So we're living now, according to Titus 2:12, and when he comes, we're going to put on glorification. We're going to put on that promotion of glory. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:22. When we come together to eat or to care for one another, when we come together to minister, you know, it's not just eating. Paul says whenever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do the glory of God, right? When you come together in assembly, he'll deal with that in chapter 14 and chapter 13. When you come together at all, not to be to care for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22, he says, there's some parts of the body that just are honorable and some that are just not honorable. And chapter verse 22, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God tempered the body together. So there's some of you that are more mature, some of you that are not. Some of you that are actually understanding the doctrine, some that are not. And the weaker ones need more attention, right? So you who know ought to be the ones giving them attention to help them grow. So he says in verse 25, there should be no schism in the body, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, right? You ought to be exhibiting care for each other by your position, by your differences. Not exploiting those differences for your own gain. All right. So he says you're the body of Christ and members in particular. This is the idea of 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We have a ministry right now to do good works towards each other, towards the world. Okay. We've been called to do that. We're ordained to that. Saved by God's grace. All right. We have an orientation and a function as the church, the body of Christ, to see souls saved and to see the souls in the church edified. And that happens when we study, that happens when we eat, that happens when we drink. Whatever we do, we're doing it to God's glory. Okay? Look at Colossians 1:24. We'll wrap up with a few verses here. You know, Christ gave his body and his blood for us. We are to have the same mind towards each other, as Paul teaches in Philippians 2. Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that he is made a minister and rejoices in my sufferings for you. You see that phrase, for you, for the Colossians? And fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. People read this and they think that somehow Christ's death wasn't sufficient. Well, that's not it at all. Paul here is exhibiting Christ's death in his life, right? He's saying, I'm doing this for you, to fill up what was behind the afflictions of Christ. Christ did the same thing when he died for you. He suffered affliction for that. And Paul says, I'm doing the same thing for you, for the church's sake. All right, and that's what we do when we come together, we put ourselves aside and do it for the sake of other people. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says that Christ gave his body for them, right? In Colossians 1, verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You'll say, how should we pray in this dispensation? Well, for other people would be a good place to start. Giving thanksgiving, praying for others instead of yourself. How should I pray? You know, what can I talk to God about? Well, there's a lot of people who need help. And you're a member of his body. Why don't you pray for them? And you get involved and help them out. That would be a benefit. Colossians 1, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. You see that? Again, he's praying for them. To desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We have a lesson on the website of how praying for other people actually works. And it's not some magical thing where I'm going to say a whole list of names and God's going to give a blessing to them. And people sit in planes and fly over cities and pray for the city, hoping God's going to rain down blessings on them. That's not really how it works. Okay? Praying for other people serves the function of you remembering other people and you being a member of the body going, I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to be on my mind. I'm going to desire their growth. And when you desire something, you know, it can happen when you do it, right? When other people get involved. You know, when you pray out loud, that has the function of communicating to other people, right? People say, should I pray silently or out loud? Well, if there's other people around, you pray out loud, you know what? They hear your prayer. That's good, right? If you're alone and you're praying for other people, you know what that does? That makes you think about them. And that is an important thing, considering other people. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, I didn't have anyone that cared for your estate. But this guy here, Timothy, that was it, the only guy. Well, how many people do you think were praying then for other people? You know, people often say, you know, pray for me in this dispensation, that sort of thing. It's not a wrong thing to pray for other people. It's kind of silly to think that just by saying their name in prayer, something magical is going to happen. But considering other people in your prayer so that it motivates you to action and possibly motivates other people to get involved, to help the body of Christ out, that will work. Okay? So Paul prays for them. He says, I pray for you and desire that you might be filled with knowledge of his will. And then in the next three chapters, he gives the knowledge of God's will. So Paul says, I've been praying for you, and here's the letter. How's that? Right? Because it was motivated in Paul to do something, you see. The doctrine begins to work out of you when you pray. That's one reason why you pray before your meals. Okay. One reason is tradition, and people think it's a magical blessing, and that's wrong. Right. Another reason is before you gorge yourself in this fleshly lust of food, which is so great and delicious, you say, thanks, God, for giving me the breath that I breathe. You know, thank you for planting these seeds in the Garden of Eden that we have them now thousands of years later. Thank you, Lord, for all of your provision. Because it's not about this food on the table, even though it's so delicious. It's about you, right? That's an orientation that will work, okay? So it's a reminder, it's a remembrance. There's a reason why we pray. There's a reason why we come together to eat. Okay? There's a function of these things. It's not magical. It's not spiritism. There's a reason for these things. So Paul says often, I'm doing these things for you, for your behalf. I told you before, for the Corinthians, he spends and is spent for them, right? Well, that defines us in this life till he come. We're constantly giving our lives for other people. See, I'm always doing that. Well, yeah, you're going to do that till he come. And then when he comes, he'll be glorified. And he'll be rewarded, 1 Corinthians 3. Right? Remember that? Our doctrine, 1 Corinthians 3? So that's our orientation, to show the Lord's death till he come in our life and its effect on us, towards other people, and in the communion of the body of Christ. Ephesians 3:13, Paul says the same thing, where they should not be, I desire that you faint not in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul says, you're upset because I'm facing persecution because I'm doing things for you. Don't worry about that because I'm doing it for you. It's all about you, Paul says. Didn't he say in the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3 at the end of the chapter, that all things are yours, Corinthians? Right? Well, if you're on the receiving end of that for you, that makes you feel a little, maybe I don't deserve this, right? Won't that generate a little gratitude in you, a little humility? It should. If you're walking in your flesh, it may generate some pride and arrogance, and that's the wrong thing. But whatever Paul's doing, he's like, I'm doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for the church's sake. I'm doing it for someone else, not for myself. Paul does not want to glory in his flesh. Right? And so that's what Paul's talking to the Corinthians about. Look at Philippians chapter 1. where Paul in Philippians 1 verse 21 recognizes the benefit of him dying, of him leaving. You know, we're to show his death till he come. And when we die, we're present with the Lord. When I die, it's going to be a lot better instead of serving you all day. You know, right? Instead of doing for the sake of other people, I'll be with the Lord. I'll be able to experience glory and immortality and corruption. And Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. It's a sacrifice for other people. And to die is gain for me, is what Paul says. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. I'm estranged betwixt the two, having a desire to depart. I desire for him to come. I desire to be promoted to glory. Right? But to be with Christ, which is far better. There's no doubt. Paul's not ignorant. He's not making up things and saying, well, what's real is not real, and I have to believe that it's more pleasurable to suffer. That's not what he's saying. Suffering stinks. And glorification is great. He says it's far better to be with the Lord. It's far better to receive, right, those glorious blessings up there. But he says in Philippians 1:24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so it's for that sake. It's the for you. It's for them. It's for their consideration that he says, I'd rather stay here. It's not because it's a better condition for him. His better condition is for him to die, for him to get out of there, to stop the work. But he says, for your sake, it's better if I stay. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Because that is significant. Okay? And that's what happens at the community of the body of Christ. We come together to eat, and it's not for our sake individually. It's not for our gain. It's for the sake of others. You can only do that, by the way, with other people. You cannot practice that by yourself, because it's just you. So eating at home by yourself with your box of Twinkies and Oreos as you celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Oreos, yeah? You do it by yourself. But you need other people to practice this doctrine of Paul saying, I'm going to do it for you. Right? You need other people to say, I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to serve you out over here. So there's a reason for the corporate body of Christ to come together and to eat so that they can do this. Okay, do things for other people, for their furtherance of their joy. Okay, so they can experience that growth. So that's the doctrine of the communion. And that's why we do it till he come. Okay, that's why we eat together, or to show the Lord's death and its effect in us. We'll go downstairs. Now there'll be some food down there. And so I'm going to say a quick prayer, and that'll be the prayer as we get going. And then I'll maybe say a few words towards the end of our eating. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can come together in a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace this morning. And we have little disagreement. We're able to glorify you and your cross and what you've done for us. And we're able to go downstairs and enjoy each other's company and be helpers of each other's joy, comfort each other where we have need of comfort, and to be able to rejoice with each other where we have need of that. And so I'm so glad that we have the people here growing in the knowledge of your truth. I thank you for what you've done for us on the cross, and we're continually benefiting from it. And I pray that we would do that for the sake of others. Amen. Thank you, folks.
Thank you.